Turning, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1, please. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little space. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now just keep your Bibles handy, won't you? In the chapter which we have read, we have the last three judgments of seven judgments which are indicated from chapter 17 to the close of chapter 20. I'll indicate these in a moment. Let me begin by saying that seven, the numeral, is prominent in the book of the Revelation. The seven spirits which are before the throne, chapter 1. The sevenfold presentation of Christ. The seven golden lampstands, which are the seven assemblies. seven chapters. Then you have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials of judgment. Then you come to what I've indicated. Seven judgments from chapter 17 to the close of 20. Chapter 17 and 18, the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 19, the judgment of the kings and their armies. That's two. The judgment of the beast, three. The judgment of the false prophet, four. In this chapter, the judgment of the dragon or the devil, five. The judgment of Gog and Magog, six. And the judgment of the ungodly dead, seven. Seven judgments. Now, coming immediately to the chapter, broadly it divides into two, particularly into four. Verses 1 to 10 is the millennium and its associated events. Verses 11 to 15, the great white throne of judgment. Let me divide it into four for you. Verses 1 to 3, the binding of Satan or the dragon. Verses 4 to 6, the first resurrection. Verses 7 to 10, the final rebellion. Verses 11 to 15, the great white throne. Tonight I shall be dealing with three of these, the binding of Satan, the final rebellion, and the great white throne. Mr. Leahy can unveil himself of the first resurrection if he wishes. You're understandable that you can't go through it all. Let me come now, please, will you, to verses 1 to 3. The binding of Satan. Verse 1, you are introduced to an angel. Verse 2, to the dragon. Verse 3, to the prison. Verse 1, divine power in action. Verse 2, the impotence, helplessness of the dragon. Verse 3, the security of the prison. Verse 1, associated with the angel, a key and a chain. Verse 2, in relation to the dragon, bound 1,000 years. Verse 3, in relation to the prison, a prophecy. After that, he must be loose a little season. Come again, verse 1. An angel comes down from heaven, invested with divine authority and divine power. He has a fivefold function. You will notice, please, verses 2 and 3. He must lay hold on the dragon, cast him into the bottomless pit, 2. Shut him up, 3. Seal him, 4. Thus it is that he laid hold of him, 1, bound him, 2, cast him in, 3, shut him up, 4, and sealed him, 5. That's his fivefold function. It's quite clear that he carries all the authority of the Godhead. The key indicates his authority to do the job, his right to wield the power to deal with the dragon. The chain indicates power to effectively restrain this great person. And what is amazing is the seemingly hopelessness of the position of Satan. He can't do a thing to stop the angel doing his job. What a long journey it has been for Satan, from first when he was created by God until ultimately and finally he's in the lake of fire. You will remember that he's a created being. You will recall that the scriptures indicate that God created him as the anointed cherub and placed him over the administration in heaven. He was the anointed cherub that covered or protected the throne of God. He was created full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, no doubt having great administrative ability, until his heart was lifted up in pride, until he decided to rebel and take the throne of the Most High by violence. Then he was cast down to earth. This is the person that's before you now. And when it comes to this moment, he's helpless. In chapter 12, he was cast out of the heavens. Knowing his time is but short, he has great wrath to persecute, but not here. He's a helpless victim to the power of the angel. You will notice, please, verse 2, that he is a fourfold description, standing in vivid contrast to the fourfold title of Christ in Revelation 19. Do you remember when Christ came out of heaven with the armies? He is called Faithful and True. Then he is an unknown name, a name which no man knoweth but he himself. Then he's described as the Word of God. And finally he is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Four titles. When you come here, the devil, yes, has four. It's sometimes a job whether to talk about him as the devil or Satan or the serpent or the dragon. As the dragon, he is the embodiment of cruelty. As the serpent, he's the personification of guile. As the devil, he is the arch-tempter of men. As Satan, he is the constant adversary and enemy and opponent of God and his people. A dragon indicates his might, his terrifying appearance. It tells us that he's cruel and merciless. You just think of what it would be to be faced by a dragon, striking terror into everyone. As the serpent, that indicates his guile, his subtlety, his craftiness. You will note that he's the old serpent, for he's been at it since Eden's garden. So that, with all his experience over the centuries, he can beguile the sinner without any problems. He's the old serpent. As the devil, he is liar, slanderer, tempter of the people of God. As Satan, he's enemy and he's the opponent. And thus bringing all these things together, God is indicating that this person is going to be bound for 1,000 years. That is, as long as Christ reigns, he is inoperative and inactive. Now let me say this. Now I know it's not in the text, but it must be involved in the text. That when the devil is put in the bottomless pit, his angels must be put there with him. Otherwise they would be free to roam with guerrilla movements. So that when the devil is bound, his angels are there too. When the devil's released, they're released. You see, the devil is not divine. He's not omnipresent. He's depending on his angels. So that when anything is said to be done by the devil, that is, the responsibility, the blame is his, it's often carried out by his angels. You can appreciate that he must be located somewhere. Now, he's not omnipresent. But he has a vast system of espionage. And all his various agents report back to him constantly and do his work and are under his direction and his control. He's a brilliant administrator. But he's localized. And I think that you must always remember that. Now, you must respect him in the sense of his tremendous power. But he very definitely is localized somewhere. To the church at Pergamos, The Lord says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. Now listen, brethren. In those days in Asia, the devil had set his throne in Pergamos to attack the churches. And he must be localized somewhere. It would be interesting to know where he's localized today to attack the churches. That, by the way. Now, come again, please. So that he, for 1,000 years, he's unable to move. He's put down into a bottomless pit. The abyss. A pit without a bottom. The only way you can go is down. And down. And down. There's no bottom. There's no exit. Again. Will you notice that nevermore, for 1,000 years, can he operate as an angel of light? Nor can he operate as a roaring lion. Nor can anyone down here appear under his control as a minister of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11. That, for the moment, is finished. Verse 3. He cast them into the bottomless pit and shut them up. So he's interned. And set a seal upon him. So he's secure. It was futile for the chief priests and the scribes to set a seal upon the stone of Christ's grave. That was futile, but not here. This will be as long as God decides he'll be there. He'll no longer deceive the nations. And then there's a word of prophecy at the close of verse 3. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, if you drop your eye, you'll see that verse 3 is connected with verse 7. Loose the little season, and when the 1,000 years are expired. Now we come now to the final rebellion. Let me indicate, please, verse 7, the loosing of Satan. Verse 8, the deceiving of the nations. Verse 9, divine judgment, fire came down. Verse 10, the doom of the devil. You will notice, please, he's shut up as the dragon, he's loosed as Satan, and he's cast into the lake of fire as the devil. Come again. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, there's a number of reasons for that. He's loosed out of his prison at the close of the millennium in order to prove that he himself has never changed. Secondly, he's loosed out of the prison to prove that man has never changed. And as we heard last night from our brother Leckie, he is released in order that man might be seen after a final test in the millennium, that under the most perfect environment he remains sinful. And finally, he is loosed in order to justify God as to the principle of eternal punishment. Because Satan remains vile, and sinners remain the same, flesh is flesh. Let's come to it now. Verse 8. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up in the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Now notice, after 1,000 years of Christ's reign of perfection and administration, Satan is able to gather a company that's innumerable against God and Christ and his people. Now why is that? Well now, this is most interesting for many reasons. You see, do you remember that we showed during the week that when Christ sets up his kingdom, the world's population has been decimated by apocalyptic judgment? Oh yes. There sometimes it was cut down by a quarter, other times by a third. So that the population is greatly reduced. But during the millennium, in conditions of satisfaction, in conditions of fullness, in conditions of perfect administration, the birth rate expands and grows. There's no wars to kill them off. A child shall live to be 100. There's work for all. So you can appreciate, the population grows, so that at the end of the 1,000 years, there are probably millions of them. Now, when the kingdom was set up, so severe were the judgments on earth that there wasn't a believer left, an unbeliever left. So that when the kingdom is set up and fully established, everyone is real. But during the 1,000 years, children are born and grow up. They were born sinners like you and I. They accepted as normal the conditions of the kingdom. They never knew anything else. And they remained unconverted. You would find, if you went to the Psalms, you would find two references to a word that's rendered in our Authorized Version, submit, but in the margin as feigned obedience. In Psalm 18, verse 44, strangers shall feign obedience unto me. Psalm 66, verse 3, because of the greatness of thy power, thine enemies shall feign obedience unto thee. They're subjugated, but many of them are not really saved at all. But they enjoy the administration of the kingdom without new birth. Again, to gather together such an host indicates the power of the devil over human nature. It shows that the 1,000 years hasn't altered him. He's still a rebel at heart. Now, we had two last night. That perfect conditions doesn't produce saints. Now, the old cry is the cry of environment. Give them a good environment and you'll raise humanity. That's not true. The kingdom will prove that if you give men and women the finest conditions, it'll never bring them nearer God. At the end of the 1,000 years, they're all in rebellion. Oh, yes. I remember years ago in the early days in Coatbridge, they decided to get rid of the slums in the town. And they built new houses. They called them slum clearance schemes. And they took the folks out of the slums and put them in the new houses. I tell you, within 3 or 4 years, you wouldn't have known the houses. Coal in the bath and all this, you know. They forgot that the slum was in the man. You go up to Kilmarnock, and if you knew where to go to, you would find scores of houses boarded up. What our town's losing in rent and rates will never be known. Nobody seems to bother about it. And the houses, they've been lived in. And they've got to put the folks out and renovate them, and sometimes they've had to put them down altogether. Remove them. You see, let me put it like this to you. The difference between a politician and a preacher is this. The politician says, change the circumstances and you'll change the man. The preacher says, no, you're wrong. Change the man and you'll change the circumstances. Isn't that right? New creation. The politician preaches a gospel of sanitation. We preach a gospel of salvation. And in the finest environment that no politician could ever offer, in the end, men show that they are at enmity with God. The devil has no problem to gather them all together and to go against the beloved city Jerusalem, which is the metropolis of the kingdom. So he gathers them together and up they go to battle. Now here's an amazing thing. No mention of Christ. They're allowed to come right up, surround it, then suddenly fire from heaven devours them. Overwhelming judgment. God deals with the rebels right on the spot. And the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there for over 1,000 years. So there's no such thing as annihilation. And there, the devil and the beast and the false prophet, a trinity of evil, are cast into the lake of fire. Direct action by God. Now let me come, please, for the rest of the time, to the great white throne. It's some of the most solemn reading in the New Testament. Yet how callously is it preached? Preached by some men, you would actually think that they were the judge and not God or Christ. I tell you, the solemnity of it all should subdue our spirits. I want you to try and visualize it. I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it. You will notice in the passage, verse 11, and I saw. Verse 12, and I saw. Verse 11, he sees the throne and the judge. Verses 12 to 15, he sees the dead and the judgment. He first of all draws attention to the throne. I saw a great white throne. And immediately you're impressed with the majesty of the whole occasion. It's great because of the dignity and majesty of him who sits upon the throne, that's Christ. For the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. It's great because of the solemnities of the occasion. It's great because eternal destinies are involved. This is a stupendous, though magnificent, occasion. Taking place in midair, for the heaven and earth have fled. This is not the throne of the eternal of chapter 4, nor is it the throne of his glory of Matthew 25. It's a throne set up for the occasion, temporary. And before it are gathered, which we shall see in a moment, the ungodly dead. I saw a great white throne. That's its purity and holiness. The throne exhibits the character of the judge himself. It's marked by purity, marked by righteousness. Its whiteness, its blazing purity, will strike terror into sinners as dark as night. There it is. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled. Isn't that right? Do you remember Hebrews chapter 1? But thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. There they're perishing, fleeing away. Says Peter, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, probably by atomic fission. Before the face of the judge, they flee. Throughout this book, Christ is depicted as having eyes as a flame of fire. So as men stand before him, he'll look into their eyes, into their face, into their person. They look into the eyes of Christ, no longer sparkling with mercy, but flaming with judgment. Those eyes shall burn and search and scorch and penetrate right to the inside of these people. They'll see their judgment in the gaze of the judge. Oh, tremendous time, isn't it? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. That's how it should read. Watch now. Small and great. Careful now. No one too so small as to be overlooked. No one, albeit great, that can bribe the judge or cause maladministration of justice. No one so small, so insignificant, that they're not worth bothering about. No one so great that their influence is such that they can evade this. From the smallest to the greatest, they'll stand there. Now watch now the procedure. And the books, plural, were opened. And another book, singular, was opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural. Now, I don't know many books are here. Let me describe the scene to you. Here are all the ungodly dead from every generation. They're standing there. And as they come up, they are searched by the eyes of Christ. And that face, once marred and smitten, is now shining in resplendent glory. There they all stand. The books are opened. Here God is presented as a bookkeeper. Only a divine person, only God could do this. And there is written down the life and the lifestyle of every sinner. Thought, word, deed, actions performed, actions omitted. Not only so, but the soul of the person is recorded. For Romans 2 verse 16 says that God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The secrets, the things that were hidden and covered, and the secret of the inside of a man that, or a woman that no one knows, all brought out. Ah, this is different from the days before Calvary, when the Creator stood before the creature. Now the creature stands before the Creator. Then he decided not to speak. Possibly they'll be speechless. All the men, no matter how brilliant in this world, will be there. The men of the great intellectualism, great minds, that could grapple with all the so-called secrets of the universe. The scientist will be there. And the philosopher will be there. And all the big medical men. Everyone, no matter his position or profession without Christ. The boaster and the talker and the preacher and the politician will all be there. They're unsaved. Every support is taken away. Every vestige of religion is gone. The atheist will be there. And the agnostic. And the rationalist. And the humanist.
The men that occupied platforms and pulpits without Christ in their hearts, they'll all be there. All the great men from the fall downward.
Lots of people are indicated in the Gospels that thought they would never be there or be there.
Now listen to me. Now I don't know whether you're saved or not as I look over this audience. Now listen, in God's name let me appeal to you now. In God's name, if you don't know the Saviour, bow your will and your heart tonight and receive Him. For Christ, when He was here, spoke like this. He spoke one day of a door closing. And people saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He says, I know you not. Think of it. People are saying to Christ, Lord, Lord, open unto us as if we've a right to be in and we're out. And He says to them, listen, I don't know you. You seem to know me. You call me Lord, but I don't know you. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter. These people, some of them were there if they've never repented. Others are heard to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. We've taken the blessed sacrament. We've accepted holy communion. We've broken bread. You say, Matthew 7 says that people, do you know what they're saying? We preached in your name. Well, they took the pulpit. We cast out demons and did many miracles. Not saved. Oh, what a conglomeration will assemble before that throne if they remained unrepentant to the end. Now search your heart, will you? The books were opened. Then he opened another book. And this is all the names of those who possess the life eternal that Christ gives to those who repent and believe the gospel and trust Him. And this book of life will confirm the book of works. It's not there. That vast throng, death which claimed the body and Hades which claimed the throne, placed them there. They gave up the bodies, death which claimed the body, Hades which claimed the soul. The sea, with its thousands never recovered, will bring their dead up. They were judged, every one according to their works. Listen now. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here's the final place. Beyond hell is the lake of fire. It's a lake. There's no exit. There's an entrance, but no exit. It's eternal. Doesn't the Bible talk? Listen to me now, doesn't the Bible talk about eternal fire? The suffering, the vengeance of eternal fire? Doesn't the Bible talk about everlasting punishment? These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Doesn't the Bible talk about punished with everlasting destruction? Listen to me. Doesn't the Bible talk about darkness and the blackness of darkness and outer darkness, where no ray of light to heal will ever shine, no beam of light will ever cross their path, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, where personality is eternal, the body's immortal. As long as God lives, they'll exist. Terrible, isn't it? Passages like this, and particularly Luke 16, you know about the two men in hell. Have you ever noted that in a passage like that, the scriptures refute current errors? Just listen for a moment, please, and I'll be sitting down. Luke 16, the error of annihilation is refuted, for neither rich man nor Lazarus were destroyed. It refutes the sleep of the soul, for each of them were conscious and aware of the circumstances. It refutes the error of universalism, for one was saved and the other was lost. It refutes the error of the second chance, for eternal issues are settled in life. There's a great gulf fixed. It refutes the error of spiritism, for no one ever comes back to tell or is able to communicate. It refutes the non-eternity of punishment, for there is no cessation. It refutes the theory of purgatory, for that condition can never be remedied. And here is Christ, the Savior of sinners, whose blood can cleanse your every sin. I want to tell you, in situations like these, God is not vindictive. And I want to tell you, in that day, in the lake of fire, it will be more tolerable for some people than others. For some of you have known the light of the gospel and were reared under it, and have rejected its claims and sinned against the light. I tell you, some will suffer many stripes and some few stripes, but they'll all be there. Listen to me. God loves you. Loves you with a heart that burns with deepest affection. Loved you so much in your sinful state that he sent Christ to die for you. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. And this gospel that we preach tells not only of a God that loves, but of Christ that died and shed his blood to cleanse you from all sin. As I draw to a close, never forget that the Savior said, I am the way. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you got that? Not doing the best you can. Not doing anyone any harm. Not living as good as you can. The way to heaven is through Christ. Christ is the way to God. Christ is the way to heaven. Christ is the way to home. Christ is the way to life everlasting. Only Christ, always Christ, ever Christ. No one else but Christ. And if you miss him, you'll miss everything. If you don't have Christ in your heart and life, you have nothing. As I sit down, may God give you courage to say, Christ for me. I can remember the night of preaching, when that soul they're talking about got saved. Just where you are, you can get saved tonight. Let me say kindly to you, if you're not sure, wait. Mr. Leckie and I would like to speak to you. Thank you.